For our scripture reading this morning, we'll start reading at verse 35. It's a rather short reading today. Oftentimes we have longer ones, but I like both the long and the short. I think before I went to Scotland, I tended to gravitate toward shorter readings. The custom over there is to read usually at least half a chapter, if not a whole chapter. And in study over there, I found out that was the habit of the Reformation. They would usually read a chapter at a time. There's also virtue to sometimes just looking at a very short segment. We've had, just the way the scripture falls out this week, there is this short portion at the end of chapter 4. I think it's well worth our consideration. So let us begin reading with verse 35, out through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, John Mark was involved with writing, taking down, revealing this gospel that was given to him both through Christ and through the apostles. There's definitely some authorial input on the part of John Mark, and yet at the same time he's revealing the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, somewhat or very much as it occurred. We had, last time we were together, we had these early teaching occasions of Jesus where Jesus is teaching via the parables, and it's somewhat of a puzzle why he would begin teaching using something that was not totally clear rather than something that was clear. We'd be criticized in preaching classes today if we went off and did this sort of thing. But the great teacher, the great master, that's exactly what he did. And then we see this amazing incident that seems not to have any direct connection with what goes before or that goes after, except for the fact that chronologically this is the way things fell out. So that in the life of Jesus, Jesus has a manner of revealing himself to his disciples that fell out through the providences, even the weather providences and the providences of storm and peace and that sort of thing, that proceeded. As I come to this passage, I ask myself, what do we make of God? How do we understand the Lord, especially after the fall, where we have just learned that everything about our perceptive abilities has been corrupted? In this case here, how were the people to understand Jesus? How were they to understand who he was? And even going beyond that and more fundamentally than that, how were they to understand the Lord himself? How are we to understand God? What are we to understand about him? When we think of God, when we think of the Lord, what are we to make of him? Because our minds in and of themselves do not automatically give us correct, discerning, perceptive understandings of who God is and what he is. Since the fall, we really have to struggle with these things. The Bible says we know that there is a God, we know that God exists, and yet we continuously repress Him, and we repress thoughts about Him. Well, if your mind is continually repressing, in itself, repressing ideas or thoughts about the Lord, it's very difficult then to create or to develop real sharp images or real clear ideas of who God is. I would say that this little passage of Scripture for us today, and certainly for them then, really helps us to understand something of the Lord. Now, the title of the message is Creator, Creature, and Messiah, or Creator, Creation, and Messiah. We know from our studies in Genesis that the great divide is between the Creator and the creation. This passage today has to do with both the Creator and the creation. The Creator is behind these things. God is behind the storm that arises on the Sea of Galilee. And so one of the things that you learn here is the absolute power that God has, the absolute nature that God has. You see, here in this case we see the divine power stilling a storm, as if it were nothing. And of course we understand that the divine power, our divine God brought this storm about in the first place. One of the things that's obvious here is, as we look at this passage, is that it does teach us something about the Lord. And, I've had so many, I don't know why it is, but in the last couple of years, I've had so many discussions with people about the connectedness between God and His providences in this world. The fact that God does involve Himself in this world, and especially the negative providences, like the flooding of New Orleans, and that kind of thing. And the discussions I've had where most people absolutely seem to have this aversion to seeing the direct connections between God and this world, and especially the judgments of God upon this world. They just don't want to, see it at all. And they'll revert back to such passages. There are a few passages that teach that simply because we see bad things happening in the world, we can't make an automatic connection between them and the fact that this is God's judgment upon them. That having been granted, everything else in the Bible screams that God exists, that God is behind this world, that God supports it, that God is has dominion over the world, and that whether a bird flies through the air or whether a storm rises in the east, that all of these things are connected with the strength and the power of the Lord. So, in this passage where we see a storm arise, we obviously see the connection between God and the storm. And then we have to make something of that. What is really unique here is that against the background of these two things, the Creator and the creation, or the Creator and the creature, against that background, we have a new element added, and that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is not just God. He doesn't just represent the eternal deity. He also represents true humanity. And yet, what does this mean? How are we to understand the idea of Christ or the Messiah? And again, this passage really brings out so much about the enigmatic nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Born a little baby, how could the divine power of God be associated with the birth of a baby in the sense of identifying with it? We can see how God might be the power behind the birth of our children. But how could the power of God in any way be associated with the child itself, in the child itself? How could that be? And growing into adulthood, declaring himself a great teacher, beginning this ministry that Mark is cataloging, And then ultimately, becoming the point of a negative focus of the state, being arrested, being charged, being tried, being condemned as worthy of capital punishment, then having that punishment executed upon him. And then in the face of imperial Rome rising again from the dead against that sentence. Amazing things. And yet here we are early in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this story we see an amazing revelation. And this was meant to teach the men at that time something, and it's meant to teach us something today. Something about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is not just our friend. He's not just a human being. Our Lord Jesus is truly man, and yet he is truly God. And we see that manifested here in this story. Now let's look at the story. That's sort of just looking at the introducing the idea and getting it through our heads that there's a great deal to learn here. Let's look at the story, which is interesting. And then after the story, I'd like to draw four points or four analyses of the story. As we look at the story, we've seen Jesus teaching in the parables, and it says on the same day, Jesus has been doing a lot of teaching, but when evening came, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And it says, and that's the other side of the lake, because he's been teaching by the lake, by the shoreline of Galilee. It says, "Now when they left the multitude, they took him along with the boat as he was, and a few other little boats were also able to follow." So, I don't know how, we've all had to shoo people out of our houses at one time or another in our lives, but it's almost like, you know, Jesus, the people were flocking to him, and there were times when he just had to basically say, "I'm leaving." And I don't know how he did it exactly. He certainly didn't sin, didn't act nasty, didn't act disinterested, but he was obviously very clear. And so he said that they were going to go over to the other side. And so the disciples, his 12 disciples, but then there were some family members there. And so a small group of people, a few boats together, go to cross Galilee. Now we know that Galilee was very prone to quick storms coming up. It's not a very deep lake at that point. And storms on shallow lakes, if wind comes up, it can really turn the water sore. And so this, it says, it's very clear that not just a windstorm arose or a storm arose, but a great windstorm arose. And the waves beat upon the boat. My translation says that it was already filling. The Greek really indicates that it was filled. It was close to sinking. So this was a real terrible storm that arose quickly. And I don't know if any of you have ever been on a lake where a real bad storm arose quickly, but you become very aware of your vulnerability, of the fact that you could drown. And if you're not afraid for yourself, perhaps you're a good swimmer, but if you're not afraid for yourself, then you're afraid for the other people that are with you. And the people began to be quite frantic. And yet, in verse 38, we know from the story in the past that there was Jesus in the stern, asleep on a pillow or a high place at the back of the boat. Now, how this evolved, we don't know. If the boat was in such a perilous condition, we don't know whether our Lord's feet or body were partially in the water already, but it just sounds like against every reason and against every consideration, whether it was even wetness touching his own, how could he not be partially wet from a storm of this violence? And yet, there he is, asleep, perfectly peaceful in the back of the boat. So that the disciples finally awoke him. The water did not awake him. The storm, the pressures of the storm, the threat of the storm, the violence of it, the wind, the tossing of the boat, that any of these things would be enough to wake us. But here we see the Lord is perfectly at peace in the midst of the storm. So they wake him. And they wake him without the greatest of patience. They say, teacher. Now that was a title of great significance, didaskalos. In this case, the didaskalos. Do you not care that we are perishing? In other words, they're a bit accusatory of our Lord. So you get the complete difference between the disciples and the Lord. Not only is Jesus perfectly at peace, but we see how much that peace contrasts with the normal human reaction. And the other disciples that are there have this feeling in their hearts that not only is the Lord at peace, but that it's almost like he's in another dimension, like he's not aware of their condition. He's not aware of the threats upon them. And so they're somewhat accusatory in their questioning of Jesus. Verse 39, it says, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be with you. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So Jesus didn't really even deal with the disciples at that point. He awakes, he sees, he immediately perceives the situation around him. And at that point, he just utters the word, peace be still. And the storm came to a complete halt. Utterly amazing. And it says there was a great calm. Almost like you went from the hurricane to the eye of the hurricane in a moment. And then Jesus he turns to his disciples. And he says to them, well, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And then the famous line, verse 41, and then they feared exceedingly. In other words, they were afraid of the storm. They were terrified of maybe dying. But having just witnessed Jesus quiet the storm, still it, with one word from his lips, basically, now they become more afraid of Jesus after the quelling of the storm than they were of the storm itself just a moment before. Whereas before they were fearful, now verse 41 it says, they feared exceedingly. And said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who can this be? Well, you see, this is obviously an extraordinary person. This is a person unlike any other person they've ever met or that we've ever met. This is a person unlike any normal human being. He is a normal human being, but in his person, his human nature is coupled with a divine or the divine nature. How else could he simply still the storm? This is a testimony, you see, to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a testimony to the fact that the divine nature is totally different than the created nature. Whether it's nature as it's created or the creature, who we are a part of nature, but we are created. We don't have that divine fiat in us that can simply say, be done, and it's done. Men, politicians today especially, may have ideations of or delusions of grandeur, where they believe that they can simply decree prosperity. Our president has tried to do that using the Federal Reserve. Human politics today, I would say, is an attempt at taking the place of God, of being deluded and thinking that we can simply decree an economy and it will come to pass. And God mocks us in this, reserving for himself the power of that divine fiat. Only God speaks and things come into existence. Men may think they do, but time and time again, history proves that they do not. But in this case, there's a man in the boat. A man who they're calling teacher, which again, it was a sign of great respect. The didaskalos of the Jewish culture held a special esteem. There was no one who was more respected than someone who the others thought or understood to be a teacher, who understood the Bible and could apply the Bible to life. And so they address him as teacher, and they understand that he's a great man, and yet here he did something way beyond what a great man could do. You see? And when what we have here is the people of the day who are being faced with the reality that the divine God was in their midst in the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't, you know, we can talk about these things, but I know I don't really understand this, and I don't think you do either. I get offended today when people talk about Jesus in such a familiar way, and as if there's no mystery there. Or they make movies about Jesus where they think that because they portray visually the crucifixion, a movie that was made a few years ago, because they portray a human face and some real historic events, that they can get close to portraying who Jesus Christ really was. But of course we can't do that, because Jesus was much more than simply flesh and blood. He was also the divine God. And so how do you portray that in the person, in the human person? In a unified person? How do you do that? The best way is through the words of the Scripture, through the description, through the description of the words, our minds can fly off this way and then fly off that way and unite these things together to the best of our ability as we reason and as we think these things through. And so, yes, this is a story about a power. It's a story about how Jesus saved them from the storm. But most importantly, it's a story that helps to reveal something about the person and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ against the backdrop of the Bible that we know and we understand. Creator, creature, and Messiah. And it certainly teaches us many things in terms of this about ourselves. Now, four things I draw out of this. First of all, the immense difference between God and ourselves. Our greatest threats are simply toys to God. You know, Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. The other men are afraid for their lives. He's at perfect peace in the back of the boat. God and His deity is not the least bit worried about atomic warfare or scourges that race through mankind. The kinds of things that utterly distract us, the small degree of worry that global warming causes this particular group of people, you know, it gives God even less concern than that. And we see this from the rebuke. Well, Christ rebukes this weather. We could take 1,000 scientists in 1,000 years and you know, we could seed clouds, erect giant fans, do all kinds of things, and we barely affect this kind of a storm. But Jesus affected it by a mere word of His power. So one of the things that we're supposed to take away from this is the immense difference between God and ourselves, and how obviously we need God. We need this God. We need His power to be on our side, to be with us. And of course we know that the only way we can obtain of that is through the help that we have through Jesus Christ. So there's this immense difference between God and ourselves. Secondly, we see here that Christ is fully God and yet fully man. Here is one of those many illustrations of how Jesus behaves like a man, like a human person. He is a human. Not just behaves like, but He is. The behavior is unto the being. He is a normal man. He's a real man, and yet He's also a fully God. He's tired, He sleeps in the boat, when He wakes up, He's emotional, He rebukes the waves and that sort of thing. And in verse 40, we also see that He's somewhat credulous. He, as a human being, He says, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? You see, these are the emotions, these are the reactions of a real human being. So our Lord Jesus is fully God, fully human, and yet He is fully man. And in verse 41 or 42, or 40, I'm sorry, for verse 41, we see where he, where when the men fear exceedingly, they fear because they've come in contact with the holy, with the deity of God. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, they're just ordinary people, but they take these things in a rather realistic way, and they know that there's no human being that's ever done this sort of thing. The magicians of this world can affect our minds, a small group of us, or maybe a larger group if the audience is large enough, but not anything to this degree. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, who can this be? It's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who was prophesied to come, and now the one who has come. Praise the Lord. How wonderful that there has been, that there is a representative sent from the triune God unto men to help us in our situation. Thirdly, there's the question regarding fear in verse 40 and faith. In verse 40, the men are terribly afraid, and so Jesus himself asked them, why are you so fearful? But then he says also, well, how is it that you have no faith? We'd say, what do you mean, why is it we're so fearful? Don't you understand the way things are? And our Lord can write back to us and say, why is it that you're so fearful? Do you not understand how things are? Oh, brothers and sisters, how we fret and how we fear and how frantic we are about this and that. How we're undone by all of the events of this world. And yet, is there not a God? Is he not there? Does he not love us with all of his power and all of his wisdom? Does a hair fall from our heads without his knowing it? Of course not. And it is this God that has sent us a Savior. It is this God who is so totally dedicated to us that he would give up of his only begotten Son, the special, unique person, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be afraid? Jesus' question is honest. Why are you so fearful? You see, we're not very good theologians if we're fearful. We don't understand the way things are. We don't understand the deity of God or the personality of God. What are those two things if we're fearful? And yet how fearful we are. How we're given to fear. And then the other question, how is it that you have no faith? They were in the boat with the Messiah, and they were fearful. They were in the boat with the Messiah, and they just didn't understand the way things were. They should have understood that if they had Christ, they had everything. If they had understood things correctly, they should have fought. They should have understood that no matter how bad the storm went, no matter how far under the water they went, if they were connected with Jesus, that they had hope. And that's certainly the way we ought to feel today. How is it that you have no faith? We know so much about Christ and his disposition toward the Church of Christ. We ought to be on a much firmer ground and to have much less fear and much more hope, knowing what we do today. And that's what this story is meant to cultivate. And then lastly, I like in verse 41, where the disciples say, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And I think in here is an exhortation to us. If this storm obeyed Christ, then it's appropriate that Christ be obeyed. And if it's appropriate that Christ be obeyed, then it's appropriate that we obey him. And that we find our rest and our peace and the normality of our life in obeying him. Where do you hear him speaking to you about anything in your life? Where is the Holy Spirit prodding you to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the Lord's call to us today. We were not in the boat, except for the fact that we can understand through reading the story and studying it, we can understand something about it. But the Lord would have us to take cognizance of the stilling of the storm, how the wind and the waves actually obeyed the divine voice, and how that's the most normal, expected way that things should behave, including us, we creatures who are so wayward and ready to run and be attached to 1,000 different totems or seduced by 1,000 different taboos rather than be simply resting and obeying in the Lord Himself. So let us see this not just as a cute little story, but let us see it as a very revelatory story about how to understand God better and how to understand His Messiah better. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might in some way have an existential sense of this storm and of the tremendous statement that Jesus made by what He did in it. We pray that we would be less fearful. We certainly pray that we would be full of faith. That Thou wilt do Thy will amongst the whole host of heaven and amongst all the inhabitants of the earth. Bless us, O Lord, in this power and in this righteousness, in Thy wisdom and in Thy goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.